This week, I had the privilege to work alongside of a local brother, a local believing friend. And as we were working together, doing what we were doing, he turned to me and he said to me, because he knows I'm a pastor, he said, what do you think about the Antichrist? You know, the number 666 and all of this. Do you ever talk about that at church? Well, he had no idea that actually this coming Sunday we were going to start into the book of Revelation. As we talked further, I could see his eyes begin to sparkle, and he began to say, whoa, look at you, you see what's happening in our world. He didn't talk about anything specific, but he was saying, you see what's happening in our world. Do you think that Jesus coming could be soon? And as I was talking with him, I found in my soul I responded in two different ways. And the first way in which I responded to him was with great encouragement. I was very encouraged by this conversation, because here is a young brother from Kyrgyzstan who came to faith in Jesus, and he is living expectantly. He is looking at the world around him, and he's looking and he's seeing things happening, and he's wondering to himself, could it be that Jesus will come very soon? He wasn't with us through our season of Advent here. He wasn't with us through all those Sundays when we were talking about waiting, and we were watching the characters waiting for the first advent of Jesus, and we were reminding ourselves that even as they were waiting for that promise to be fulfilled, so too we live in this stage of history where we too are waiting for a promise to be fulfilled, a promise that was made 2,000 years ago, but still we wait, and we're taught by the New Testament in so many places to live expectantly, to live as if Jesus could come at any time. And I was so encouraged that this brother was doing that. I also found myself responding in another way, and that is I was a little bit nervous for him, because I was a little bit worried that maybe he would fall into a trap that many believers, I think, down through history have fallen into. And that is where we take the events that are going on around in the world around us, and we read them into the stories that we read in Revelation and Daniel and places like that, and we say, this must be this, therefore we must be the last generation before Jesus comes back. And what I want to suggest to you is that we need to be careful to learn how to live in this place of expecting Jesus to return at any time without speculating as to the exact time. History is littered with failed predictions as to when Jesus will return. And this began very early on in the history of the church. As early as 397 A.D., less than 400 years after Jesus was on earth, a man by the name of St. Martin of Tours alleged that there is no doubt that the Antichrist is already on the earth. The end is already coming, back in A.D. 400. Another man by the name of Hippolytus predicted that the world would end in A.D. 500. And after that, there were many, many people who predicted, this is the time, this is going to be the day of judgment, this is going to be the time. As recently as 1979, a man by the name of Colin Deal wrote a book which showed that Jesus would come back in 1988. And a part of his prediction had to do with what he'd discovered or he'd heard about the fact that there was a computer in Belgium, you know, the seat of the European Union, that was called the Beast. And he was convinced that this would lead to the end of the world. There's many, many stories, some of them very tragic, actually. People losing their lives as a result of misreading books like Revelation, misinterpreting, misunderstanding the intent of why these books were given to us. And so we need to be careful not to fall into those traps. As we begin our study of the book of Revelation, it's my strong desire that we learn how to read it as it was given to us. We learn how to read it as John wrote it and for the purpose for which he wrote it, so that we avoid the traps of misunderstanding, misinterpreting, and misapplying the words of the book of Revelation. One of the ways, and we're going to talk about this over the weeks as we go through, but one of the ways that we can avoid the traps, I believe, is by having a clear understanding of who is the author and why did he write it. So what I'd like us to do for our time today is this. We'll take a short time just to look at some of this introductory material and ask some questions about the author and purpose. And then we want to look at this first chapter together. So first of all then, who is the author of this book? Well, what we understand, what we discover right away as we open the book is that it's John. John, who is the apostle. John, who lived and walked with Jesus along with the other 11 disciples. John, who was described as one of the best friends of Jesus. He was called the disciple that Jesus loved. He was sitting close to him at the meals, that kind of stuff. John is also the author of the Gospel of John. And if you were here 2 years ago when we went through the Gospel of John, we learned some things about his writing. We learned some things about the kind of character John is. He's a guy who likes to write in pictures. And so the Gospel of John is really a series of pictures of the life of Jesus. And so it's so appropriate that God should choose this person to be the one to write this amazingly full of pictures story of the end of the age and of the reality of Jesus as he is now. He's an artistic and a visionary writer. Well, when does he write the book? Somewhere between, most writers I think agree, between AD 92 and AD 96. During this time, persecution against Christians has risen in the Roman Empire. It started back in AD 65 under the Emperor Nero. It got worse AD 67 under the Emperor Vespasian. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Many of the apostles were killed during the season. Peter, Paul, Timothy. In AD 92, things got even worse. An emperor by the name of Domitian came to power. And he, I'm told as I read, was a profoundly insecure man. And to overcome this insecurity, he ordered all citizens and subjects of the Roman Empire to worship him as Lord and God. Dominus et Deus. He changed the name of the Roman Empire to the Eternal Empire and in fact called himself Everlasting King. Well, John the Apostle is still alive during this time. By now, he's an older man. He's been writing his memories of the life of Jesus, as we saw in the book of John. And now, he, under these orders from the Emperor Domitian, refuses to bow down and worship this emperor as Lord and King because he believes fully that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he is exiled. He is exiled to this island called Patmos. And this is where he receives this vision and writes it down. Well, to whom does John write? We need to understand that as well. As we read very early on in the book, we realize that John is writing to fellow believers in this Roman Empire, in these believers that were suffering under this rule of Domitian. And he writes to them, these believers who were suffering for their faith. And in fact, he calls himself a brother in their suffering. In chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus. This is who John is. This is who he writes to. And as we discover, he's writing particularly to seven churches who are in what we call modern-day Turkey. Well, for what purpose does he write this? And this is coming to the heart of what's important for us to understand as we realize, why do we have this book that's so full of these fanciful pictures that are very difficult to understand? There's a very simple purpose behind this book, and that is this, to reveal, that's why it's called Revelation, but to reveal the victorious risen Jesus as the true Lord and God. In the face of an emperor who called himself Lord and God, John writes the book of Revelation to reveal that Jesus actually, the resurrected Jesus, who is no longer visible physically on this earth, he is alive. He is the true Lord and God, to reveal his present place of victory and to reveal that Jesus is up to something. Jesus is moving history forward towards this time when, as the end of the book of Revelation describes, the new heaven and the new earth will be ultimately swept into place, and evil will be dealt with ultimately once and forever. And so what we realize the book of Revelation is not, as unfortunately some people have sought to make it, it's not a code for us to try to understand the politics of our day. It's not a code for us to understand and figure out exactly when Jesus is going to come back. It's a book to reveal. It's a book to reveal the reality of the unseen Jesus, what he's like, what he's up to, and what he's going to do. And so in that sense, I want to suggest it's a pastoral book. John writes to us as a pastor. And he wants to give us courage. He wants to give us hope in a world that seems to be upside down, in a world at that time when this despot was calling people to worship him. John is writing to these believers who are suffering in this way of life to offer them hope and courage in a particularly difficult time in history. While we live in a rather complicated and chaotic time in our world too, don't we? So it seems to me that we can receive this message directly from John for our world. It's a world that seems to be slipping farther and farther away from the real picture of who Jesus is. And John wants to bring us back to that picture and say, this is who this Jesus really is. Let me reveal to you who Jesus is. And how does John write is another question we can ask. As we read, as we will read chapter 1, we realize it's a letter. So he's writing, and he writes it as a letter to these seven churches. But as we read further, we realize that the character of the writing is very strongly apocalyptic, is the word we use to describe it. It's a particular genre of literature. What does apocalyptic mean? Well, apocalypsis is a word which simply means to reveal. If you read the first words of this book in the Greek language, you'll find this word apocalypsis right there. This is the apocalypsis of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus. It's the unveiling. It means to open our eyes to something we can't see with our physical eyes. And so what is John revealing to us? And here we need to understand that John is really revealing through the whole book. I believe we see John revealing two primary kinds of truth to us. The one thing he's doing, he's revealing to us the unseen realities of the present. So we live in this physical world. We see things with our physical eyes, but we know that there's a spiritual world there. There's a spiritual world out there that we can't see with our physical eyes. And what John wants to do as he receives this revelation from God, it's like he's peeling back a trap door or a layer of something, and we're able to see into this world where Jesus lives now, this unseen spiritual world that is really true, it is real, it's happening right now, that the Lamb really is on the throne right now, that Jesus really is the one who has won the victory. And John is revealing the present Jesus to us. But he's not only revealing the present Jesus to us, he's also letting us know what must soon take place, what will come, that Jesus is moving history forward towards this time of the final cosmic battle between good and evil, and that where the victory of God is ushered in to the new heavens and the new earth. It's this book, my friends, that we have the privilege to observe, to live in, and to seek to capture the message of John and this revelation that he receives. One of my favorite commentators on the book of Revelation has become this commentary by the name of a man by the name of Daryl Johnson wrote this. It's called Discipleship on the Edge, an expository journey through the book of Revelation. And I have found this to be an incredibly helpful book. Let me tell you how he opens his book, and this what caught my attention as I read it. Daryl Johnson says that he opens his book by saying, if it ever became illegal in my part of the world for me to own a whole Bible, if it ever becomes that, and I had to choose only one book out of the whole Bible for me to keep with me, which book would I choose? Daryl Johnson says, by far, I would choose the book of Revelation. That was a bit of a surprise to me. I don't know if I would have said that, because the book of Revelation so often is a book that we try to avoid. We don't understand so much of it, and it seems to divide the church sometimes. Let me give you some of his reasoning, which I hope will kindle some interest, some sense of looking at this book in perhaps a little bit different way from what you've looked at before. He says, why would I do this? He says, because no other book in the Bible presents the gospel as powerfully as the book of Revelation. Perhaps we haven't read the book that way. I hope we can do it this time. He says, because no other book in the Bible in the face of all that threatens to undo us, proclaims the good news of Jesus, who can protect us and guard us and keep us. He says, I'm convinced that no other book helps us to see Jesus as he is right now as clearly and compellingly as this last book of the Bible that John writes. He says, no other book helps us to see Jesus relative to the movement of history in the way that this book does. No other book helps us to see Jesus relative to the powers, both spiritual powers and political powers at work in our time, the way that this book does. No other book helps us to see him in a way that can overcome our fears in this world, the way that the book of Revelation does. And no other book in all of human literature, he suggests, crystallizes what it means to belong to and to follow Jesus in this world. Well, some powerful claims there, and I hope that as we try to look at the book and engage the writing of this book, that we will see it as it was intended to be received, as John was given this revelation and passes it along to us. And so we have the pleasure and the privilege today to observe chapter 1. Of course, given that our goal is to try to finish this study before Easter, we don't have time to go into detail into all of the verses. We could spend many weeks in chapter 1. It's a very rich chapter. But let us, in the time that we have remaining, read and observe. Let's read and hear the words as John begins. And what I want us to see, that John is beginning with power and with authority as he begins to write. I'd like to read it in three sections and then just make brief observations after each section. The first section I would invite you to read with me. This is the first three verses of Revelation chapter 1. And there's a particular blessing for us to read it aloud, so I would like us to read it aloud. All right, let's say it together. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. An amazing beginning. Let me make three brief observations. One is, we observe the process of revelation here. Did you catch that? The very first phrase says, the revelation from Jesus Christ. Some translations say, of Jesus Christ. This is the apocalypse, or the revealing of Jesus, the revealing from Jesus. And I believe that what John is saying right at the beginning here is that Jesus is both the source of this revelation and the subject of this revelation. It's all about him. We also realize this comes from Jesus. How does it get to John? He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. One of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature is that there's a messenger from God comes to a human agent who writes down this vision, and that's exactly what happens with John. Secondly, I want to notice the blessing of the reading. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. There's something here that we need to hear. This is quite a strong blessing right at the beginning of this book that is so often ignored, tragically. And so John suggests, blessed is the one who reads aloud. I want us, as we go through the study, to read portions of it aloud. We won't have time to read it all. But let me encourage you in your time of reading, time within the Word, to also read and seek for God's understanding as you read. Third brief observation, the time is near. Twice in this very short passage, he says, what must soon take place? The time is near. Well, wait a minute, when was this written? That's 2,000 years ago. We need to remind ourselves that God's timetable is not our timetable. The writers of the New Testament anticipated the soon return of Jesus. Peter reminds us, a day with the Lord is like what? 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. God lives outside of time, so we need not be thinking that, you know, this isn't going to happen. Peter speaks to that. The Lord doesn't count slowness in the way some people count slowness. The time is near. So this book, like many other places in the New Testament, calls us to live in anticipation. Let's come to chapter 1, verses 4 through 8 as the second section. I would like to read this first paragraph to you. This is John's formal introduction to the letter, right? So here he is identifying himself, identifying who he's writing to. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's amazing, as John begins, he suddenly describes Jesus, and suddenly the tone gets higher and higher, and already now, halfway through verse 5, he breaks into a doxology. I would like us to read this doxology together. Would you say these words with me? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And let's continue with reading this. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. Amen. It's amazing, right here at the beginning, John gets excited about this vision that he has had, and he can't help but break out in words of praise, words of description of this Jesus. And as we go through, let me just highlight some of the words that talk about who is this Jesus. He is the one who is, who was, who is to come. Twice in this short passage, this phrase is used. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Can I say that again? He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. That includes Domitian in the AD 92, and includes all the powerful rulers in our world today. He is the one who loves us. He is the one who has freed us from our sins by his blood. He is the one who has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. And he is the one who is coming with the clouds. He is the one who is Alpha, Omega, the Almighty. It's no wonder that John breaks into this doxology at the end of verse 6, and he says, to him, to this one, be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And that's just the introduction. It's just the beginning. And John now turns, and what we find in the remainder of chapter 1 is this first vision, this first apocalyptic vision of Jesus as he is now. This is the vision that John has. This is the voice that comes to him. And I would like to read these words, and I'd like to read these words to you. I would invite you to pay attention in any way that you can. When it comes to verse 12, I'll invite the words to be on the screen as well, because the words of the actual vision that John has, I would like you to look at as we read. But let me read some before and some after. Listen carefully to the word of God. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, I was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Here's the description of what John sees. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me. And he said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first. I am the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later, the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and of the 7 golden candlesticks is this. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. An amazingly brilliant vision, if we capture it. I would like to just briefly go through and observe the language. We're not going to go into lots of detail, but just to try to capture some of the significance of some of the phrases. John describes this person that he sees as someone like a son of man. John, what we believe John is doing, and the commentators of Revelation seem to connect this phrase back to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. Daniel uses this term, son of man, in some of the visions that he receives. And as Daniel uses this term, son of man, he uses it absolutely to describe to the central figure in history. The Son of Man is the one to whom all of the kingdoms of the world are given. The Son of Man is the one to whom all the peoples of every age owe allegiance. One like the Son of Man refers, we believe, to the pre-existent heavenly being who comes to establish a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. This is John's intent in using this language of the Son of Man. But we look carefully at how the Son of Man is described. And what we see is the description of the present, risen and glorified Jesus, the great unseen reality of this present time. And how is he described? Well, one phrase we see is that this Son of Man is in the middle of the lampstands. He's among the lampstands. What are the lampstands? The churches, right? This is a beautiful picture, because Jesus, right now, where is he? We don't see him with our physical eyes. And yet, in this vision, John sees the Son of Man is among the churches. Jesus is here. He is in the middle of the churches on this earth. He is here. He is close. He is unseen, but he is close. We see that he is clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. Daryl Johnson observes, this robe is like the robe of a priest. Jesus is wearing a priestly robe, this kingly priest, as he is described in the New Testament. And what is the role of a priest? A priest is the one who brings sinful people to a holy God. A priest is the one who stands as a bridge, and people come, and they come and have access into the presence of God because of the work of this priest, Jesus. And so here is this Jesus, this one who is our high priest. He is the one who bridges this chasm between us and God. He has a golden sash around his chest. Again, Daryl Johnson observes, when a belt is worn around the waist in the first century, it seems like the significance of that is that the person is preparing for work. They gather up the folds of their long garment and they put it in their belt around their waist so that they can work. But when the belt is around the chest, it symbolizes the fact that this person has done his work. The work is accomplished. He is resting in the accomplishment of the task. Jesus' priestly work is finished. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus ascended, and he is now the Lamb on the throne. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. This whiteness would seem to symbolize purity. It symbolizes perhaps wisdom and maturity. It symbolizes this one who is the Ancient of Days is ageless, perfectly clean. His eyes are like blazing fire. His eyes are absolutely pure and also purifying. Someone wrote this prayer, O Lord, look at me. Look into me. Shine your purifying light and burn off all that keeps me from you and from your wholeness. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Bronze glowing in a furnace is this picture of being strong, unmovable. It seems, once again, that the reader and the writer in the first century would be steeped in the book of Daniel and would have realized that this vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, remember in the story of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is given this vision of all the human kingdoms of ancient history. And do you remember how the feet are represented in that vision? Combination of iron and clay, right? Not very stable. So all of these kingdoms fall away. And the story of history is kingdom after kingdom, rising and falling, rising and falling. Seems like this is a picture of a kingdom on immovable ground. His feet are like bronze glowing in the furnace. His voice is like the sound of rushing waters. It's unmistakable. You hear it. It drowns out the other voices of our day. It's a powerful voice. In his right hand, he held seven stars. In the Greek religion of the time, the goddess Hecate held the stars and called herself the beginning and the end. Jesus comes as a different picture to that. The stars are in Jesus' hand. Jesus is the one who is the ruler of the cosmos. He is the one who holds the stars in his hand. He is the one who knows them by name. The universe is his. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth comes this sharp two-edged sword. The word of Jesus is able to cut to the chase, is able to free us by his truth. We think of the words of Hebrews. The word is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing the bones and marrow, coming in, bringing truth, separating error from truth. And finally, his face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. There's this overwhelming sense of brightness and glory. One cannot look at the sun without being blinded. How does John respond to this vision? When I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. I wonder how we would respond if we could really see Jesus as he really is right now, in all of his glory. But how does Jesus respond to John? What I want to suggest to you is that there's an amazing piece of grace as this chapter comes to a close. Amazing mercy, amazing gentleness. Listen to the language. Then he, this living one, he placed his right hand on me and he said, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. I wonder what fears might be plaguing you and me right now. We live in a world that's pretty chaotic. We live in a world that seems to be getting increasingly unsafe. Where can you go and be safe? I wonder what, in your own personal lives, what kind of problems and complications there are that seem insurmountable. What is it that makes you afraid? This Jesus is here. We don't see him with our physical eyes, but he is here. He is in our midst. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one who loves us. He is the one who's purchased us with his blood. And he turns to us and he gently says to us, "Don't be afraid. I am the first, I'm the last, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Amazing vision. It's my deep prayer that as we engage this book of Revelation, that this Jesus would become more and more real to us here and to us now, that we would have a more and more true picture of who this Jesus is, and that we would respond to him. We would receive the courage and the hope that that John wanted to give to his fellow sufferers in the world. And that we would also have a sense of laying our lives down in the life of Jesus and following him wholeheartedly. May it be. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your mercy. Thank you so much for this amazing piece of scripture that reveals Jesus to us. Thank you so much for the mercy and grace that we see even as Jesus puts his hand on John and says, "Don't be afraid." Lord, help us to know you better. Help us to have courage and hope in the midst of a chaotic world. And help us to have repentant hearts in those areas of our lives where we have turned away from you. Help us to turn back to you and to follow you with our whole hearts. Lord, would you do a powerful work in our hearts as we engage this study? May we be responsive to what you want to do, to what you want to teach us. May we take to heart the words that we read. Be glorified, we pray, in our lives individually, in our community as a church, in this city where we live, in this country where we live. May the name of Jesus shine brightly. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.